Hare Krishna. So I'd like to first extend my heartfelt thanks to all of you great souls who have gathered here together at our ISKCON Amsterdam temple before their lordships, Sri Sri Gaur Nitai, to have kirtan as per Lord Chaitanya's order, and to hear the nectar of Bhagavad Gita as it is by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. So today, I would like us to hear Bhagavad Gita, verse number 40 from chapter 4. The chapter is called Transcendental Knowledge. And before I read this text 40, I'd like to say something about this chapter. It is an extremely important chapter in the development of Lord Krishna's teachings to Arjuna. Because in this chapter, the Lord is summarizing the whole process of Vedic knowledge as it begins from the karma section of the Vedas. The previous chapter, text 3, is called Karma Yoga. And people often think that, I've seen it said again and again, that Hinduism or the Vedic Dharma is all about karma, because karma is the predominant feature. So karma means, just like in any religion, you have rules and regulations governing the work of common men. There is a definition of what is good and what is evil, what is pious and what is sinful. There is a presentation of heaven and hell as the results of either pious activities or sinful activities. And people on this path of karma, then they're very attentive to try to do good and avoid evil. But karma, the word karma, refers to mundane work, material work of this body, basically for the satisfaction of the senses. Of course, the karma yoga process does say that if we want to be pious, then we have to sacrifice some portion of the result of our work. What is the result of our work? Basically, it means money. We work to make money. So if you want to be pious, if you do not want to fall into sin, then you have to sacrifice some portion of your earnings for the sake of the Lord. And in ancient Vedic times, there was an elaborate, there was a whole social system that was conducting this process of sacrifice. Four orders, Shudra, Vaishya, Kshatriya, and Brahmana at the top. And all were engaged in sacrifice. But you see, this is basically still, this is not transcendental. Krishna, in explaining this Varna Ashram Dharma, Karma Yoga system, Chatur Varnam Maya Srishtam Guna Karma Vibhagasha. He says very clearly that I've created this system. God has given this system. But it is a system that works under Guna Karma. It means the qualities of material work. Some people are in goodness, some people are in passion, some people are in ignorance, according to the nature of their bodies and minds that they have acquired under the law of karma. So karma yoga or varnashram dharma is not actually aimed at recovering the spiritual identity of distinguishing the soul from the body and enlivening the soul so that the soul's own transcendental activities will manifest. Rather, karma yoga or varnashram dharma is guiding the material activities to a more auspicious result, up to the point of liberation. And it goes through four phases, dharma, artha, kama, and then moksha, liberation. But this liberation is also not secure if there is not positive development of Krishna consciousness. Aruya Krishna Paramparam Tara Padnantyadno Nadrita Yushmad Ungraiha. The Bhagavatam warns that if the lotus feet of the Lord are neglected, then one will fall down again, even from the exalted state of liberation. So anyway, when one looks at the religion in India, which is commonly known as Hinduism, which is actually not a very good name, but it has come to be the name everyone accepts, even the Hindus themselves, one will see that in this religion, karma marga is most prominent. And so then people think, yes, Hinduism is a religion of karma. Well, karma is the most prominent feature. Why? Because Krishna says in the Gita, Manushyanam sahasreshu kaschid yatati siddhaye. You can bring together thousands and thousands of people and you will hardly find one who wants to get out of material consciousness, who wants to realize the self totally apart from the body. And then Krishna goes on to say, you can bring together thousands and thousands of those persons who are actually interested in liberation, and you will hardly find one who knows anything about me. You see, so the path of Krishna consciousness is very, very rare, very rarely found. Therefore, in the Sri Brahma Sanghita, Advaitam Achyutam Anadim Anantarupam Adyam Purana Purusham Navayoram Cha. The Lord is described in His mysterious qualities. Advaitam Achyutam, He is one, the ultimate oneness. Achyutam, He is infallible. Anantarupam, He has a form that is unlimited. Like that, His qualities are described. And how to realize Him? Bedeshu Dulabam, through the pages of the Vedas, through the, conducting oneself according to Dharma Shastra. Bedeshu Dulabam, it is very, very difficult to know what is Krishna. Because we've been discussing, reading from another book by Prabhupada, where I'm staying at Mikhail's apartment, The Search for Ultimate Perfection. And there, Prabhupada is speaking about the conversation between Ramananda Roy and Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So Ramananda Roy, when Mahaprabhu asked him, what is the means to achieve the highest goal of life? First of all, Ramananda, he replied that one should take to Varna Ashram Dharma. One should, in other words, take to this Karma Yoga process. And Mahaprabhu, he said in Bengali, Eho Bhaya, that is only external. That is not complete. That is not enough. So tell me more. So in this way, the conversation developed up to the topic of prema bhakti, pure love of Godhead. So in this Bhagavad Gita, particularly in this fourth chapter, the Lord is covering the whole, He's summarizing the whole spectrum of Vedic knowledge, beginning with the Karma Yoga, which is the most prominent, then bringing up to Jnana Yoga, transcendental knowledge. And then concluding that one must come to know Krishna. That will be the perfection. One must come to know Krishna, following this path of knowledge given in the Vedas. So how to know Krishna? If we look back, we find the famous verse in this fourth chapter. This is why the fourth chapter is so important. He says, Tadvidi pranipatina pariprasnena sevya upadekshanti te jnanam jnanina sattva-darshana. Just try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him submissively and render service unto him. The self-realized soul can impart knowledge unto you because they have seen the truth. And then in the next verse, the Lord is saying that this truth that is revealed by such tattva-darshis is the actual essence of what we know to be Krishna consciousness. Because having obtained real knowledge from a self-realized soul, you will never fall again into illusion. For by this knowledge you will see that all living beings are but part of the Supreme, or in other words, that they are mine. So this knowledge then brings us into contact with Krishna, even in terms of this material existence, even in our relationships with other living entities. we see ourselves, we see everyone not as their bodies. You see, so this is taking us far, far away from this karma yoga, varnashram dharma conception, where these conceptions of, you see, brahmana, kshatriya, vaishya, shudra, different forms of bodies, different classes of material bodies. This is also maya. It is, you can say, purified maya or Vedic maya, but it is still maya, still illusion. So here Krishna is saying, that illusion will be dispelled forever. You'll never fall back into it if you take to this transcendental knowledge that I am teaching here, this ultimate conclusion of the Vedic Shastra. Then you will see that the real nature of the living entities, that they are, as he says later, mama aivangsa jivaloke jivabhuta sanatana, they are eternally parts and parcels of the Lord. And their actual relationship is with Krishna, not with this material energy, not with this material body. Actually, we have no substantial relationship with this body at all. It's like we have no substantial relationship with our shadow. The body is a shadow of the self. So then Krishna goes on to glorify further this exalted knowledge. Apichet asipapyebhya sarvebhya papakritama savagyanam plavanaiva virginam santarishasi. If you are situated, even if you are considered to be the most sinful of all sinners, very important. Because someone may say, well, this is very nice, you're speaking of accepting spiritual master and gaining this Krishna consciousness, but I am so sinful. I am so fallen. But Krishna says, even if you are, when you are situated in the boat of transcendental knowledge, you will be able to cross over the ocean of miseries. You'll also go back home, back to Godhead. And the point here actually being that even this idea that I am sinful, what is that? What is it? Does that have anything to do with the soul? Is the soul sinful? The soul is not sinful. The soul is pure, always pure. But we have a polluted conception of the self as being this body, and that's where the sins dwell, within that perverted conception of the self. The body is actually the place of sin, because these sins and then create further and further and further bodies in all different species of life. And because the soul is thinking, I am sinful, he has to go and occupy these different bodies and suffer. All because we continue to be attached to this body. So Krishna is saying, if you get this knowledge, if you're situated in the boat of this knowledge, then that will stop, because you'll know yourself in your true identity and give up this idea that I am sinful, I am this body, or even I am pious, I am good. That's another illusion, another maya. The soul is beyond that duality of good and evil. So in this way, Krishna goes on to glorify this transcendental knowledge. But where we're beginning now, in the fourth chapter, text 40, now he's suddenly revealing that there are persons who fail in their attempt to get this knowledge. And he's explaining why. So this is very important instruction for us. So this text 40 reads, Agyascha shradadhanascha sangsayatma vinashyati nayam lokosti naparo nasukam sangsayatmana. And this means, but ignorant and faithless persons who doubt the revealed scriptures do not attain God consciousness. They fall down. For the doubting soul, there is happiness neither in this world nor in the next. Now we'll hear Srila Prabhupada's purport. Out of many standard and authoritative revealed scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita is the best. Persons who are almost like animals have no faith in or knowledge of the standard revealed scriptures, and some, even though they have knowledge of or can cite passages from the revealed scriptures, have actually no faith in these words. And although others may have faith in scriptures like Bhagavad Gita, they do not believe in or worship the personality of Godhead Sri Krishna. Such persons cannot have any standing in Krishna consciousness, they fall down. Out of all the above-mentioned persons, those who have no faith and who are always doubtful make no progress at all. Men without faith in God and His revealed word find no good in this world nor in the next. For them there is no happiness whatsoever. One should therefore follow the principles of revealed scriptures with faith and thereby be raised to the platform of knowledge. Only this knowledge will help one become promoted to the transcendental platform of spiritual understanding. In other words, doubtful persons have no status whatsoever in spiritual emancipation. One should therefore follow in the footsteps of great acharyas who are in the disciplic succession and thereby attain success. Now, this verse can be read in two ways. One way is indicated in the translation by Srila Prabhupada, and another way is indicated in the purport. So one way, where Krishna is speaking of one type of person who has all of these disqualifications. What are the disqualifications? There are three. One is that he is agyaha. It means he's a fool. Gya means knowledge. So agyaha means he has no knowledge. He's foolish. So that is a major disqualification. Second disqualification is ashradhana. He has no faith. And then thirdly, sangsayatma. He's full of doubts. That means even if he comes in contact with knowledge, with scriptural knowledge, then he will not be able to accept it. His mind will work against it, throw up so many doubts. So this can be one type of person who has all of these disqualifications. And so that's pretty clear, that's pretty obvious to understand how a person like that can make no progress. But then more relevant to ourselves, who are trying to make progress in devotional service, is the other way of reading this verse, in which this is a progression of three, you see, types of contamination that one has to rid oneself from. So first again, agyaha. One person may be very, very, very ignorant, very dull and ignorant. So what will be his attraction to Krishna consciousness? He's so very, very foolish, so absorbed in ignorance. He doesn't have the interest in higher knowledge. Even higher material knowledge will not interest him. He keeps his attention simply on the gross bodily affairs of eating, sleeping, mating, the animalistic business. So that type of person is very difficult to make progress. Then, a step beyond that, here is someone who has a capacity for knowledge, but he is ashradhana. He can learn what is Bhagavad Gita, but he has no faith in it. Now, in the 1970s, I used to distribute books with the BBT Library Party in the United States. And so that party visited all the universities and colleges of the USA and also Canada. We went. And we had the occasion to meet many, many scholars in departments of Indology and Sanskrit studies and comparative religions. And so I have met quite a number of intelligent persons who were instructing Bhagavad Gita to their students. I even met one man in a university in New York State who was teaching Chaitanya Charitamrita. I thought that was pretty amazing. And he had translated Chaitanya Charitamrita. So, you know, being devotees, we think, wow, this is very special. Such a person has shown such interest in Bhagavad Gita or Srimad Bhagavatam or Chaitanya Charitamrita to learn the language and go into the subject matter. But uniformly, I found these men have no faith. They had knowledge, but no faith. They were totally mundane persons. They looked at this subject matter of Bhagavad Gita the way a biologist looks at a worm under his microscope. So, complete mundane outlook, getting no profit from all of that study, all of that time they put into study, learning the language, and so on and so forth. So they have knowledge, but still no faith. So this is a second hurdle to overcome, a second class of men. So now I think it is clear that we will not often see persons from either of these two classes becoming devotees or becoming aspiring devotees. Persons who are grossly ignorant, they're called by Krishna mudha. People who are like, mudha means people who are like beasts of burden. Their idea of what life is for is just to work to fill the belly. So they don't see this, just like, you know, a dog may see the kirtan, the Hare Krishna. When the devotees go out on the street for Harinam kirtan, so some beast like a dog may be there and may see the kirtan, and a dog will certainly benefit because the holy name benefits all. But a dog is so foolish, so it just has a different type of brain. You see, what can you say about that? So dog is so agyaha, so ignorant. It will not be able to understand anything, what it's seeing. It will just look and maybe sniff to see if there's any food there. These people, and so you can give some prasadam. Then the dog will come. But otherwise, the dog will have no inkling of what this is. He's completely... animals are actually completely pragmatic, to use that word. They have the bottom line for them is, what can I get out of it from my senses? And if there's nothing there, then no interest. So they're total pragmatists. So he sees nothing for his, you know, dog existence, nothing to benefit his dog existence, so he goes away. So there are some people like that. So they will not be interested in Krishna consciousness. And similarly, the faithless, they're even worse. Although in one sense it's a higher stage, actually faithless is worse, because then they think they know. You see, they look and they say, oh yeah, they're practicing Hinduism, the sect from Bengal called the Gaudiyas, and they beat on drums and they chant this Hare Krishna mantra. You know, so they have a total mundane idea of that, and they think they know it, and you know, business finished, and they go. But then there's the last class, Sangsayatma. So Srila Prabhupada says that even though others may have faith in scriptures like Bhagavad Gita, they do not believe in, one thing is they do not believe in, and another thing is or worship the personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna. So they have faith. Now, there are, I have preached in India on many occasions, and I have met persons who have faith. Recently, when I was in Maharashtra, I met a very nice young Brahmana man, a very austere person, like a sadhu, but of the impersonalist school. But very sober person, very learned, reads the Upanishads, knows philosophy, Mayavadi philosophy very well, knows Sanskrit. And because Shankaracharya, he's the leader of the impersonalists, he has also said, he has told his followers, you must study the Vedanta Sutra, you must study the Upanishads, and you must also study Bhagavad Gita. These are the three scriptural, you can say, legs of the whole Advaita Vedanta Mayavadi school. So this young man, I have to say, he had complete faith in Bhagavad Gita as a book of transcendental knowledge. But when it came to accepting Krishna as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, there he had trouble. There he was, you know, because of having so much past contact with the Mayavadi philosophy. He was associating with devotees, so he was, I would say, he's making progress, but you know, he's very much attached to this impersonalism. So that's what Krishna says in the 12th chapter. The one who has become absorbed in impersonalism, it's very, very difficult to make progress beyond the point of just understanding that this world is Maya. what is that? Jagan Mitya, Brahma Satya Jagan Mitya. So Brahman, some vague idea of the absolute truth, that is reality, and this world is illusion. But to come to the faith in the personality of God, it is very difficult. So that was one. Now, so he, because he's associating with devotees, he likes devotees, because he recognized, because at least this is there. For those who are in the Mayavadi school, but who are serious, then they also want to be very pure. This is one point that's actually good in their favor. They Shankaracharya has taught them that this world is Maya, and Brahman is transcendental and pure, and we should be, you know, aham brahmasmi, we should be Brahman. So they very much want to attain this purity. And yet they look at the people around them and they see even the others who follow this Mayavadi philosophy, they're not pure in their habits. You see, so this boy, he's very, very desirous of becoming pure. And so from his own study, he realized that the devotees of Krishna are the purest people. So he wants to be with them. So he's always together with the devotees, but he's still hanging back because of the Mayavadi idea. So anyway, that's in his favor. So we have to say that he's a beginning devotee. He's certainly, I got to know him. And although he's haunted by this Mayavadi philosophy, I considered him to be a devotee. Because of his attraction to associate with devotees. He understands. Devotees of Krishna, Vaishnavas are the best people to be with if you want to make progress in spiritual life. So, Krishna Bhakti Janma Mool Hoya Sadhu Sangha, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. The root of Krishna Bhakti, the root of birth of Krishna Bhakti is in Sadhu Sangha. So, he's doing that. So, you see, he's a person who's on the way to becoming a devotee, but what is his problem? Sangsayatma. He has doubts in Krishna as the personality of Godhead. But then Prabhupada goes on to say, so that is also pretty easy to understand. But then Srila Prabhupada also says that there are those, either they do not believe in or they do not worship the personality of Godhead. So this is even going a little farther. So here they believe in Krishna. They believe that Krishna is the personality of Godhead. But their problem is in devoting themselves to his worship. And why is this? Sangsayatma. Now this becomes very interesting. Sangsaya means doubt, and Atma means the self. Atma means the soul. So I have just previously explained to you that from this fourth chapter that Krishna is showing that this transcendental knowledge reveals our actual position as spirit soul, that we are too transcendental. We are part and parcel of Krishna. As Krishna is transcendental, as he is nirguna, beyond the touch of material nature, so also are we, and that is the tattva, that is the truth. That is the tattva jnana, the truth of this transcendental knowledge, the atma jnana, the knowledge of the self. So that is an extremely essential component to Krishna consciousness. Of course, Krishna consciousness means Krishna is the absolute truth. But when we say Krishna consciousness, this brings in the soul, because we are the conscious being who is to become devoted to Krishna. So our consciousness must be pure. Cheto Darpanam Arjunam Bhama Mahaprabhu has taught. The mirror of consciousness must be cleansed by the process of Harinam. Harinam Sankirtan. And then Anandam Buddhi Vardhanam, then we will attain this ocean of bliss, which is Krishna consciousness. So this Sangsayatma means that there are, at the last stage, there are doubts clinging to the soul, to the heart. Doubts about myself. You see, even one is, I have faith in Bhagavad Gita, I have faith in Krishna, but I don't have faith in myself. So Krishna, that person, he's very nice. He will say, yes, Krishna consciousness is a very good process, bhakti yoga, best process, and there are many devotees who are making excellent progress on this path, but I am not one of them, and I cannot be one of them. because I am fallen or I am weak or I am whatever. They have doubts in themselves. And this in modern psychology, it's called low self-esteem. It's a fancy title. And it's quite prominent in the world today because we are all beaten down by the harsh materialistic society, having grown up in such a hard world. So we get all kinds of blows to our sensitive psyche. And we start to think that, because actually the propaganda of this materialistic society is that you are nothing but chemicals. You're nothing but a bag of chemicals. You're some bestial entity with happens to have two hands and two legs, which evolved from a gorilla, you know, millions of years ago. And you still have that gorilla nature firmly implanted in your heart and you can't overcome it. And, you know, so you just have to accept yourself that you're a beastly creature. And then these demons, these scientists and politicians, they say, don't worry, because we are providing for you what you need to enjoy your beastly nature. All kinds of rubbish sense gratification being churned out by the technology of the society. And this way, people, having been robbed of their hope in their spiritual identity that I can become pure, then they just surrender to all this maya, all this nonsense. Maya sukha, the enjoyment, the bliss of illusion. So we're all suffering from that. Low self-esteem or sangsayatma. And so how to overcome that? Well, that takes us back to, again, tadvini pranipattena pariprasnena sevya. We have to approach a tattvadarshi, one who sees the truth, and learn from him. This is exactly what Krishna is saying here. He's stressing also when he talks about that truth that we learn from the spiritual master. He's stressing on the true identity of the living entity. Having obtained real knowledge from a self-realized soul, you will never fall again into such illusion. For by this knowledge you will see that all living beings are but part of the Supreme, or in other words, that they are mine. So in this explanation of what is that transcendental knowledge, that Krishna consciousness that the Tattvadarshi gives, just see how much stress Krishna is putting on the identity of the soul. He's talking about himself, you see, also, but he's pointing out that you have to know that I am not alone. I am not just somewhere far away and all of us are here rotting in the material, but actually you're all part of me. Yes, I am the transcendental Lord, but you are all part of me. That means you are also transcendental. He's putting so much emphasis on that in this verse. Explaining what is that gyan that we should receive from the self-realized soul. So I remember when I first had the great fortune to meet Srila Prabhupada. This is exactly what Prabhupada instilled in my heart, because I was, you know, like everybody, I was very unsure of myself. I had come to the International Society for Krishna Consciousness out of utter frustration with everything else that I had tried, and I had tried to do everything, and I found that it all is just like leads immediately to a brick wall. You're banging your forehead against stone. And so I was totally hopeless. And then I came in contact with the literature and the devotees. And I actually, my reason for joining ISKCON was not that I was so much convinced, just that I thought there's nothing else. So let me go for this, because there's nothing else I can see. So that was my mood. I was still, you know, very much turning over my, you know, in my mind with so many doubts. And so I had joined in the Boston Temple. The present Boston Temple is on Commonwealth Avenue. But at that time, it was in a district of Boston called Alston, North Beacon Street. And that building is still there, where the temple used to be. I recently revisited it some years ago. Now it's some kind of rooming house or something, apartment building. But it was a very nice temple. And so I joined that temple in about October, November 1971. And served, my service was in the kitchen, actually. And anyway, in the summer of 72, Srila Prabhupada came. So it's a long story. I'm not going to tell the whole story. I just want to focus on this great lesson that I learned, several lessons that I learned from Prabhupada. So when Prabhupada arrived, he arrived from Detroit, landing in the airport, Boston, Logan Airport in Boston. And because I was working in the kitchen, and so many devotees had come from elsewhere to see Prabhupada, there was suddenly 150 devotees there from a normal population of about 20. So I had to cook for everyone. And of course, the kitchen became a big mess, cooking for 150 devotees. And everyone wanted to go see Prabhupada at the airport, so who got stuck with cleaning the kitchen after cooking was me, because that was my responsibility in the kitchen as an uninitiated devotee. Of course, there were initiated devotees cooking specifically for the deities, but my job was, my service was to cook for the devotees. And I was not even initiated. I got initiated when Prabhupada came. So I had to clean up the kitchen. And while I was still doing that and then taking shower and putting on clean clothes, Prabhupada came from the airport with all those devotees and came into the temple. And I was practically the last devotee to come into the temple. It was already full, and when I came in, Prabhupada was offering his obeisances to the deities. And so I sat down next to this, there was this side door, side entrance to the temple. And I could squeeze into the corner there and sit and just see over everyone's head that Srila Prabhupada was going to the Vyasasan at the other end to give his arrival lecture. Then through this side door came my older godbrother, Harinam Prabhu, who was the vice president of the Boston Temple at the time. He ate a big plate of fruit. And I was just sitting there, and he sat this plate of fruit right down in my lap. And I looked at him, what? You know, and he said, when Srila Prabhupada finishes his lecture, you offer this fruit to him. And I was totally stunned. I couldn't believe it. You know, who, me? There was, there in, you know, among these 150 devotees, there were, there was even Karandar Prabhu was there from Los Angeles. He was a prominent GBC leader. Satsrupa, who is the temple president. He was Grihastha still, Satsrupa Das Adhikari. Now, of course, he's Maharaj, but he was there. Many, many senior disciples of Prabhupada who joined ISKCON when Prabhupada was in New York starting the movement. And I thought, what? What? I am supposed to do this? So I was stunned, and I was, you know, getting my mind together for a while. And then finally I thought, well, all right, it's not going to look good if I just try to give this plate to someone else. I was told to do it, so I should do it. So then I began to thread my way through the assembly of devotees while Prabhupada was lecturing. I was keeping a sharp eye on Srila Prabhupada because I was so nervous. And I was gratified to see that Prabhupada was keeping his eyes closed as he was lecturing, so he wouldn't see me coming closer and closer to him. So that gave me some hope, you know, a little nerve. And Prabhupada was giving a very wonderful lecture about, the same subject, that the soul is pure. The soul is pure. He gave the example of, like, water in its original state is pure and clear, air in its original state is pure and clear. But when it becomes mixed with some impurity, then it takes on a coloring. Then we say the water is, you know, dark or muddy, or we say the air is cloudy. But actually, air and water is never, it's always in its own state, pure. There's just something else that has been mixed in. So like that, Prabhupada is saying, we are always pure spirit soul, but now we are associating with the modes of nature, and it seems that we are polluted. But actually, in our essence, we are always pure. So this is on the same theme. Prabhupada was lecturing. And so then I came, I finally got next to the Vyasasan. Now, the Vyasasan in the Boston Temple at that time was not situated flush against the back wall of the temple. There was a little space, about maybe a meter or two. So I And I was very shy and very, sangsayatva, very doubtful of myself. So I didn't dare to sit within Prabhupada's field of vision because there was some space I could kind of sit almost behind the Vyasasad, where I was, sure that if Prabhupada would open his eyes, he wouldn't see me, I thought I'm too, rotten for Prabhupada to see. So I was sitting there and with his plate, and Prabhupada wound up his lecture. And then he opened his eyes and was looking at the deity. And I knew, of course, now I have to make my move. Now I have to get up and come forward and offer him this plate. But I was frozen. I couldn't do it. I was just, unable. So I was just sitting there like a fool. And Prabhupada was just looking at Srishri Gornatai and Jagannath Baladev Subhadra Devi. And suddenly he just swiveled his head all the way back. Looked right at me. And I was astonished. I was just astonished because I knew with his physical eyes Prabhupada hadn't seen me. And suddenly he just swiveled his head back and looked. And he gave a big, brilliant Vaikuntha smile. And he said, "Ah, prasadam." And then I came for, I just jumped up, And he took prasad and washed his hands and then gracefully got off the Vyasasana and went out of the temple to his room. And I was just standing there stunned. I was just totally in astonishment that Prabhupada would accept service from me. That first of all, Prabhupada knew who I was, knew that I was there, and that he wanted my service. And I was so stunned with that. I didn't see the 150 devotees coming like a wave to get the Mahaprasad. And suddenly all these hands were reaching and it was all gone, except I got one little piece of cantaloupe or something. Managed to eat that. Honor that remnant. But then I got very emboldened. I got so enlivened that Prabhupada knows me. As foolish and as, far away from Krishna as I am, Prabhupada knows me and he wants to accept my service. So I became surcharged and I ran down to the kitchen. I made another plate. And I ran up to Prabhupada's room and I knocked on the door. Now I was very bold, knocking on the door like that. And the door opened a crack and there was Satsrupa Prabhu. He was looking like, "What do you want?" And I said, I was very determined. I said, "I have another plate for Prabhupada. More prasad from the deity." And then he turned to Prabhupada, "Someone is here to give you more prasad, Srila Prabhupada." And Prabhupada said, "All right, let him come in." this was really funny. Prabhupada was meeting this, now all the senior devotees were there, the senior leaders of ISKCON. So it was one of these very grave sessions. And there I was, Bhakti nobody, knocking on the door. And Prabhupada said, let him come in. So I came in. And then Prabhupada asked me to distribute the prasad to everyone else, because he had already taken. But then someone spoke up that there was this special blueberry. This is a specialty in the New England, around the area of Boston, Massachusetts. They have these blueberries, and they're very sweet and tasty. So this devotee, he spoke up. Srila Prabhupada, because no one wanted to take unless Prabhupada would take first. So he spoke up. "Prabhupada, here he's brought you blueberries. You have to try them. It's a specialty." So then Prabhupada said, "All right." And he put out his hand, and he also asked me to give him some butter, some sweetened butter. So I put a lump of butter and some blueberry in his hand, his lotus hand, and he took that, and I distributed. So I was so satisfied. Prabhupada was he was beaming at me. He was welcoming me into this what we, as new devotees, thought very confidential session of Prabhupada with his senior disciples. I was welcome to come in. And so, yes. And then there were a couple other occasions in the same time when Prabhupada was there, where Prabhupada was, he was reaching into my heart and showing me that no matter what you think you are, I think you are a devotee of Krishna. And I want to see you serve Krishna. So come on. In fact, at the end, just as Prabhupada was leaving, back in the airport, then I got to go to see Prabhupada depart. And I had received initiation from His Divine Grace. And I was chanting on my new initiation beads. And all the devotees, 150 devotees, we were sitting in front of Prabhupada, chanting japa. He was in his seat at the airport. He was chanting his japa. So I was more or less in the middle of the crowd of devotees. And I was just looking at Prabhupada and chanting Hare Krishna Mahamantra. Prabhupada was chanting. Suddenly, again, he looked right at me. Looked right. And everyone knew that he was looking at me. Everyone stopped to hear what he was going to say something. And he just looked at me and said, "You are chanting Hare Krishna very nicely." And I thought, you know, my mind just went, no, you know, can't be true. I didn't say anything, but that was the inner vocalization of my mind. No. And Prabhupada said, yes! So then I offered my obeisances. So this was, I'm not telling these stories to have you think that I'm a special person, but quite the opposite. I was thinking I was the lowest of the lowest nonsense person. And I wasn't sure, I really wasn't sure how long I would go on being a devotee, because, so many doubts were there. And Prabhupada, on that visit, he just read my mind. He just knew what was going on. And he just drove all those doubts out. After that first time, I saw Prabhupada after that, but I always remember these first events of the first meeting to be the most significant, because that's when Prabhupada brought me to him. Prabhupada let me know that I am his disciple. I am a devotee of Krishna, and Prabhupada wants me to serve Krishna. He wants to be my spiritual master. I'm a little ashamed to tell about that. That was another story, how I got initiated. But there, Prabhupada also, he was really, I am your spiritual master. And there also, all these doubts were driven out by his divine grace. So, therefore, if someone is harboring such doubts in the heart, then don't be hopeless. Don't think that Krishna consciousness is for others who are somehow singled out by Krishna. That, yes, you are my devotee, but this one, he's not my devotee. Never will be my devotee. So we should not think of ourselves in that way, that I have been rejected by Krishna. Somehow I do not have the necessary component in my heart of bhakti or purity, and I therefore can only remain engaged in sense gratification. It's not true. So if we have we should pray to Krishna for his mercy, that we may come in contact with that personality, that tattva darsha, who can drive away all these doubts from our heart. Because Krishna says in the Gita, these doubts are simply demons that have invaded our heart, occupied our heart. Even though we are trying to be devotees, but the demons have attacked us. So we need the superior strength of the enlightened soul, the transcendentalist, Krishna's mercy, to drive these doubts away. Don't believe in these demons. That's the point. Maybe they've invaded your heart. Maybe they're giving you trouble, but don't believe in them, what they're telling you, that you're rotten, that you're utterly sinful and can never rise above your fallen condition. That's just, Maya's propaganda. This is Maya's way of keeping you in her clutches, by constantly drumming this into your mind. So thank you very much. Would there be any question? No? Yes?
You said earlier that we could fall down even from moksha, we could fall back down into material existence.
Yes.
Where do you go to? Moksha surely is you're free from the material suffering of the
death. Yes, but, you know, just like you go on vacation to get away from the struggle of your ordinary existence, you get relief, because that's what moksha means, it's relief. You get relief, but your desires bring you back. After 2 weeks of vacation, some sunny seacoast, you know, Spain somewhere, Mallorca, you come back, your desires bring you back. Why don't you stay in Mallorca forever? You see? And not, you can't, you don't, you know, the answer is not necessarily, well, I need to have money, because there are, you know, hippie type people who just live all the time in Mallorca. They live by begging. You could also do that. No, but you have desires. You have a family, you have work, and you're attached to this because of your desires. So your desires bring you back. So this, you see, as Vaishnavas, as followers of Srimad Bhagavatam, we know that the actual source of desire, the root of desire, is the soul itself, the Atma itself. The Atma itself is not devoid of desire, because the Atma is conscious. And what is? How do we know what is conscious? We know by the symptom of desire. It's obvious. How do you know the difference? See, if you see an ant, and how do you know that the ant is alive? Because you see the ant moving here and there. If you see an ant and it's not moving, and you touch it, you see, you touch it and it still doesn't move, then you conclude it's dead. Because there's no symptom of desire. It's because of desire you know that the ant is conscious. So the soul is conscious. And therefore the soul is the actual source of desire. But originally our desire is pure, right? It's spiritual. But the desire has become perverted, has become misdirected into this material energy. That is material desire. It's wrong desire. So we can never give up desire, even in moksha. Desire will be there, because we are conscious beings. So this is why the Srimad Bhagavatam tells us that in that famous, there's a verse known as the Atmarama verse. Atmarama chamunio nigranto api urukrame. This verse is explaining that even those who have attained liberation, they should hear about Krishna and develop a desire to associate with him. Because then their spiritual position will actually be fixed. This is the, you see, if we are Brahman, if we are spirit, then Krishna is Param Brahman. He is Supreme Spirit. And so our position in spiritual life will be fixed up when we are connected to Krishna by bhakti, by pure devotion. So that moksha, that impersonal moksha, you see, in which there is no conception of the personality of Godhead, rather it's simply the all-pervading Brahma-jyoti, the spiritual light. There's no focus of consciousness. It's just that you come up into this light and float around there. So there's no place to repose desire. The desire will come out of the heart looking for some object. And because desire does not know its spiritual object, transcendental object, which means the Paramparam, Krishna's lotus feet, that desire will go back to the material world. It will go back to the material nama rupa, means material names, material forms. We will fall back down. And Srila Prabhupada explains that, first of all, the coming back down is, seems to be, you know, very exalted, very, you see, one goes to the Himalayas or somewhere to some remote ashram and practices yoga and austerity and becomes very highly realized. But then after a while he starts to think, I have to do something for the common mass of people. I have to go benefit them. I have to come down from the mountaintop and open a hospital, you see, to do seva for the people. And thus he comes back among the ordinary people and becomes celebrated as a you know, a great saintly person, and becomes gradually involved again in material affairs. So Krishna consciousness is a process of bringing devotional service to the people. We don't bring simply mundane welfare activities, but we bring Krishna consciousness, Harinam Sankirtan. So in this way, a devotee can move among the common population, but remain always in direct contact with Krishna by the chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Yes, so Krishna's lotus feet are the actual firm shelter of spiritual life. So we have to grab hold of those lotus feet. Not be vague and impersonal in our spiritual meditation. Aimless. Some people think that's the goal. No form. Anama, no name. Arupa, no form. But they will just blunder. They will blunder back into the material name and form if they try to maintain their minds blank. You see, that's the impersonal meditation. They just try to blank out the mind. Maya will force her way back in. Because we are essentially persons. We are spiritual persons. Therefore, we naturally seek in our consciousness a personal, a formal object of our meditation. And that is even integrated in the Vedanta Sutra. The Vedanta Sutra is considered by meditators to be the highest, most sublime philosophical scripture. But even there, the Vedanta Sutra, there is one of these sutras or codes which says within the Brahman, within the spiritual realm, there is a Brahmapuri. That means a city of Brahman. There is a place within Brahman. And within that place, you will see objects that look like the objects of this world. But those objects are spiritual. Those objects are pure, transcendental. So there's a sutra even indicating that, which is, of course, very troublesome for the impersonalists. They don't like to talk about that sutra in Vedanta Sutra, which is saying there is a personal goal within the impersonal Brahman. But it is actually there, and the language is very clear. The language is not at all ambiguous. The word in Sanskrit, gram, is used. Gram means village. Village, what village? Brajadham, Vrindavan, that village. That is the village within the Brahman, Krishna's village. And within that gram, the Sanskrit word bhuta is used. Bhuta means elements. You will see the elements that you see in villages here. That means you'll see trees, you'll see houses, you'll see cows, you'll see population of the village people. You'll see a cowherd boy, a blue cowherd boy, Krishna. Now that is all indicated there in the Vedanta Sutra. So even there, which is of course the beloved scripture of the impersonalist meditators, even there, the personal goal is pointed at. And then in the end, where it describes moksha, when it actually describes liberation, at the very end of Vedanta Sutra, it says that exalted soul will rise up, having given up this body, and enter into the realm of Brahman, where he will be welcomed by laughing persons, persons who are smiling and laughing, and he will join them, and he will enjoy with them. That is also stated in the Vedanta Sutra. Also indicating that the moksha is ultimately personal, not impersonal. So the impersonal moksha is incomplete. It's neophyte. It's not steady, not safe, not secure. Anything else? Yes?
To what extent is it useful, and when does it become useless to have doubts within Krishna consciousness?
Well, yeah, his question, if you didn't hear, is he's asking what is the usefulness of doubts in Krishna consciousness, and where do doubts become useless? So according to Bhagavatam, doubt, saṃsaya, is a symptom of intelligence. See, so in order to gain knowledge, first of all, we have to have doubt. You see, in order to gain transcendental knowledge in particular, first of all, we have to have doubt about what we have learned in this material world. What have we learned in this material world? We have learned that I am the body, and we have learned that there is nothing, no reality beyond this material appearance that we are now perceiving. So one who can make progress in spiritual life must first of all have doubts in that. And these doubts will lead him to, as per Bhagavad Gita, tattvadarshi, one who has seen the truth. And his interaction with the tattvadarshi, with the spiritual master, just as Arjuna is doing in Gita, the sincere aspirant will present his doubts one by one. You can find in the Gita, for example, it's interesting that in the opening of the third chapter, Arjuna has a doubt that he presents to Krishna. And then in the fifth chapter, he is presenting the same doubt worded in a different way, which means that although Krishna has answered Arjuna, Arjuna was not able yet to rid himself of his doubt. And so he's presenting the doubt in another way. So this is essential for gaining transcendental knowledge, because doubt, as Krishna indicates in the fifth chapter of the Gita, doubt means a spot of impurity in the heart, just like there are sunspots on the sun. So the heart is the seat of the soul is effulgent, but because of our association with material nature, there are flecks of impurity that cover the pure consciousness of the soul, and they have to be removed. And we cannot remove them ourselves. So therefore we ask questions to the tattvadarshi, to the spiritual master. These questions lead him to, you see, he follows the question right to that spot in the heart, which is the origin of that doubt, and then he removes it. And this way our heart becomes purified. But you see, this process is one of humility and submission. One is presenting doubts to the spiritual master in a spirit of this is my disease, and please, my Guru Maharaj, please cure this disease. If one takes a challenging position, if one tries to argue one's doubts, as if, I know better than you, that my doubts are actually my knowledge, when my doubts are actually my ignorance, then one will not be able, one will offend the spiritual master and not be able to get his mercy. Therefore, as Prabhupada says, it is our duty, and Krishna points out in this very fourth chapter, that it is our duty Pranipatena Pariprashnena Sevya. Yes. Pranipatena Pariprashnena Sevya. These three things in respect to the spiritual master. Pranipats, we have to offer our humble obeisances as his servants. Pariprashnena, put questions. Sevya, and render service. So one should be meek and humble, and one should render service, but one should also put questions within that spirit of meekness and humility and service attitude. So it's not that there was one well-known guru of recent times, so-called guru, who on the front of his ashram in Pune, and when I mention the name Pune, you may guess who I'm talking about, but I'm not going to mention the name. But on the doorway to his, on the front gate of his ashram, there was a sign that said, "Shoes and minds must be left at the gate." So, in other words, don't come in here with your mind. But this is not our process. No, you bring your mind, but the mind must be, you see, the mind must be cultured, must be kept under the culture of a submissive service. And then the mind can put forward its questions and in this way receive the mercy of the spiritual master in the form of transcendental knowledge. So I think we have to move on with the Sunday program. So I thank you very much for your kind attention. His Divine Grace Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.